You may be seated. As you are, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27, and in the Pew Bible, that's page 1149. Matthew chapter 27. Our text this evening will be related to the hymn that we've just sung, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's pick up the reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, now verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him, saying the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And obviously, that verse 54 probably should have found its way into the morning meditation as one of the hints of God answering the prayer of the Lord Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," as an indication of God working in the heart of that centurion and those with him, very likely of those soldiers. Let's draw near to our God. Father, we're grateful to have your scriptures. We're grateful that we have this regular Lord's Day after Lord's Day where we come and celebrate our Savior's resurrection from the dead. But we're glad as well for the talk of Easter in the world. It is a very significant annual holiday of your sons being raised from the dead. And we are glad for whatever attention may be drawn in the realm of the world to your claims upon us. We pray for us this night that you would be pleased to open up the meaning of these verses, and we pray that you would encourage and challenge our hearts together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember that there was this miraculous light that came and stood over the place where the baby Jesus was in Bethlehem. And now, as we come to the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a miraculous darkness that falls over the land of Palestine. And surely in that miraculous light, as well as in the miraculous darkness, God is speaking to us. And this morning, in our study, we focused on the Son praying, "Father, forgive them." And this evening, we focus on the Father forsaking. And this is not to imply that the heart of God the Father is any less generous or less full of grace than that of the Son. For it would take tremendous grace, tremendous kindness on the part of God to willingly turn his back on his Son. So as we come to our text here this evening, I want you to join with me and consider Roman numeral 1, the frown of heaven signified in the midday darkness. The frown of heaven signified in the midday darkness. We consider, first of all, the source of the darkness with A. Some might think that it would be a solar eclipse that just happened to occur by God's providence at the time that the Lord was being sacrificed. But I'm told that a solar eclipse is impossible at the time of the full moon, which is the time of Passover. And the solar eclipse would not last for the 3 hours. So whatever the source, it came from God. Whatever the source, whatever the particular explanation, God is the God of the supernatural. And if we start reading our Bibles in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we will be well prepared to embrace the miraculous from God. Secondly, B, the extent of the 3 hours of darkness. Is this the whole land or the whole earth? Well, there are at least two Mideastern records that are referred to. Origen, a church father, lived about the 200s, 300s, mentions that a man, Phlegon, a Roman historian, records both the darkness and the earthquake of this time. Now, those records available to Origen back that time are not available to us, at least presently. Tertullian, the church father writing before 200, is one who states, writing to his adversary, says that this wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. On the other hand, in India and China, where there are ancient records, there is nothing of this particular event recorded. Thirdly, see, the principal meaning. The principal meaning. Darkness symbolizes the place of Satan's domain. The whole realm of darkness is referred to as Satan's realm. The purpose of the gospel, Paul says, is to turn them from darkness to light, the realm of the devil to the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, those powers, those rulers of darkness of this age. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. So when we hear darkness coming over the land, we're not surprised that Jesus earlier mentioned something of this being the hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness in Luke 22 and verse 53. But as well, darkness is the emblem of God's judgment. Sometimes in the Old Testament, there would be a symbolic reference of darkness coming on the nation, which would speak of judgment that is coming. But perhaps much more relevant to us is that darkness is an emblem of God's eternal judgment. In Matthew 8 and verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22 and verse 13, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 25:30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 2 Peter 2 and verse 17, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? So for the Lord Jesus Christ, this darkness, more than anything else, symbolizes something of the judgment of God that was falling upon him. It is a common realization of those who look at the gospel that we do not have to go to a place of eternal darkness because Jesus endured the darkness of hell in his own experience on the cross. Darkness was symbolic of the fury of God's wrath that was poured out in the human soul of the God-man. This midday darkness manifests the furious frown of heaven toward the Lord Jesus as the greatest sinner as who ever lived. Because here is Jesus, perfect and sinless in and of himself. And yet all the sins of all of his people were loaded onto him, and then he endured the Father's hellish wrath in this darkness. An extraordinary light at his birth, an extraordinary darkness at his death, and God is speaking to us in this. So consider with me Roman numeral 1, the frown of heaven signified. And now consider with me Roman numeral 2, the frown of heaven complained of in the cry of dereliction. First of all, A, consider the Old Testament source of this complaint. If you noticed at the top of the last hymn that we sang, it was referencing Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. That is, it is a psalm, yes, written by David, but it is speaking of an experience of David's greater son. And so David, at 1,000 years before Jesus was born, went through something of an experience, but even as he wrote this, he would have to recognize that there is something in that which he wrote prophetically that did not or was not absolutely fulfilled in him and would be fulfilled in this one who is to come. Psalm 22 attests to the reality of his anguish, and that psalm begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, our Lord Jesus agonized at the contemplation of becoming sin in the garden. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him on the cross. And that's why in the garden he said in prayer, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here to the Father, to the friends Peter, James, and John. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew what he was coming into. And now, with the darkness on the cross, having been nailed to the cross from about 9 in the morning, now at noon, there is this miraculous darkness, and Jesus endures that for nearly 3 hours. Now you can imagine that all of the mocking that would come from these thieves on either side, the mocking that would come from the multitude, even from the high priests, that all of that would come into silence when this miraculous darkness comes about. They can be oh so brave with Christ nailed to the cross, and they can mock him and they can taunt him, pop the nails and come down from the cross. Ask God to help you and let's see if God has any interest in helping you. But when that darkness came, I can only imagine that all of the mocking and the taunting of the Lord Jesus Christ ended. Jesus, possessing a true physical human body, a true human soul, was capable of agonizing pain, and that's why, as in his human spirit, he sensed God abandoning him, that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Secondly, B, the manner of uttering his complaint. Our Lord Jesus uttered a heart-rending cry. The verb here in our text has a sense of the cry of affliction. The word in and of itself can mean to cry out. When you add this intensifier to the front of it, it's all the stronger. It's used of Israel in Egypt when they were crying out over their distress in their overwhelming troubles. But then our text tells us in verse 46, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So if we don't get it from the crying out in the intense form that is there, we get it from the loud voice. 3 hours into the miraculous darkness, all of the silence now of the mockers and the taunters, Jesus probably could just speak at a normal tone of voice and he would be heard by many. But obviously, what he is going through here is something that he wants everyone to be aware of, and therefore he cries out with a loud voice. Eli, Eli, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, for what purpose did you desert me? Now, thirdly, see, the substance of his complaint. The cry speaks of the reality of the father's desertion. The father, in a sense, has loosed the satanic powers of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness, as Jesus goes to the cross. It's not that the devil is going to eventually win, because Jesus also says, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Colossians 2 and verse 15 is fulfilled at this time. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It is a time when Jesus, as that superhuman descendant of Eve, is going to take his foot and smash down on the head of the serpent, and he's going to destroy the serpent. But as he does so, that serpent has its mouth open, and those fangs sink into the fleshy heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, Christ will have the victory, but Christ will have the victory at the cost of great personal pain to himself. This is something of what is going on in the darkness, forces of darkness against him. The Father turning his back on him, saying, Son of Man, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, you're going to have to go through this on your own. You will have to endure the hellish wrath of God in the darkness all on your own. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the process of bringing righteousness to his people is that God first has to take the sins of all of his people and load it on to the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Jesus said in his earlier ministry, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and that's exactly what he is doing here. Paul reflects on it in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Truly, the one who hangs on a tree in a miraculous noonday darkness as a substitute for others is cursed by God in that process. Was God aware that this was going to have to happen for our salvation? Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. 700 years before Jesus was ever conceived of the Virgin, he, the Father, has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he, Christ, will yet see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the cry speaks of this judgment of God being loaded on him and the reality of the Father's desertion. Are you aware that some studying this portion are so upset by it and find it so appalling that they try to remove it from the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible. It is mysterious. It's hard to embrace. How could God the Father turn his back on his Son? How could he turn his back even on the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? But it's there. The cry speaks of the climax of the Son's vicarious agony. What makes Jesus cry out? What was the worst thing that Jesus suffered? It would be altogether legitimate to have an Easter sermon that focuses on the physical torture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ripping of his body with a scourge, the crown of thorns that was placed down on him. What we've seen in a recent Lord's Day supper meditation where they're saying, "You're no prophet. Prophesy who it is who hit you while we've got you blindfolded." All of those things that Christ suffered, the nails going through his wrists and through, all of that was torment. But what was the worst thing that Jesus suffered on the cross? Plainly the worst thing, that which caused him to cry out with this loud and agonizing voice, is the Father turning his back on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this cry also speaks of the strength of the Son's faith. It is not that he is now doubting the existence of God. Soon he will return as he prays to his Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Here he's not conscious of that close relationship of a son to a father, but it's still, "My God, my God, I don't sense you here, and yet the hands of faith lay hold of you as my God." He feels only the brunt of God's wrath against sin. Yet Jesus is still able to address the God who is hidden to him as my God. So what is the worst thing that Jesus suffered? It's right here. It's this turning of the Father, turning his back towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Far worse than the nails or the scourge or the crown of thorns. Fourthly, D, the varied human response. The varied human response to Christ's complaint. There's a small bit of mercy. We see that there's this mocking that takes place, but now after the darkness and as Jesus cries out with this loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi," or "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," we find in Matthew 27 and verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. There's a different kind of response to Jesus. There's an immediate running. There is a desire to minister to him by, it appears, by one who formerly was involved in the mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a small bit of mercy in it. And yet there is a big dose of misrepresentation. Verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." The devil, who is twisting and misrepresenting everything along the way, seems to be working through his agents here. Eli, Eli, yes, I can kind of hear how that sounds out, Eli Yahu. But instead of recognizing that Jesus Christ is crying out to his Father, who has turned his back on him in this tremendous work of redemption, as Christ was loaded with our sin, they're going to diminish this. He's crying out to a man who's gone to heaven, and let's see if this individual is going to come. So my God is misconstrued as Elijah. The devil uses these men to redirect the minds of men away from substitutionary sin-bearing in the presence of God the Father to something less than that. Nonetheless, this misrepresentation will move many to excuse what is going on here in the Father's turning of his back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 1, the frown of heaven signified. Roman numeral 2, the frown of heaven complained of by the Lord Jesus. And now Roman numeral 3, the frown of heaven's unique contribution to the Christian. What does this mean to us? Well, first of all, because of the frown of heaven, we as believers have the pardon of all of our sins. It has been the long-standing prophecy concerning the coming Messiah that would be found in passages like Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne, this one who is coming, he has borne our griefs, carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Are believers accepted into heaven because of their good works? Not at all. It's abhorrent to the scriptures. But because of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfect sacrifice, where the Father loads the sins of his people onto Jesus in the language here, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and he was. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus has become something of the scapegoat. He's become that goat of the Day of Atonement, where the priest would come and put his hand on the head of the goat and announce all of the sins that they knew of the people, and visibly, by this image, it would be transferring that guilt to the goat, and the goat is taken out into the wilderness to die. For Jesus, all of the sins of his people were transferred to him. He bore their sins. For he was cut off from the land of the living. Again, Isaiah 53, now verse 8. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Remember what John said. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is the horrible. There is the sin that is going on to Jesus as he is lifted up before the people. But there is that wonderful assurance that if Christ is lifted up as the sin bearer, God's true people will look to him and look to him in faith and believe in him. And if they will simply look to him by faith, they should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what is going on here? As our sins go to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is like he goes into a hellish outer darkness where there is no God and there is no light. And for us, it brings the tremendous encouragement. I will not have to go to a place of darkness where there is no God, because my Savior went through a darkness where there was no favorable presence of God. Do you believe that Jesus deals with all of your sins? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must believe that. How can you explain this hellish darkness? How can you explain the Lord Jesus turning to his Father and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God put the Lord Jesus Christ through that hellish wrath to cover all of your and my sins as believers in the Lord Jesus. No doubt some sitting here have not yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Do you see this account? Do you see the Lord Jesus crying out, my God, my God? If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, if you have not believed that the Father loaded him with the guilt of his people, then you have not truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not a true Christian. And if you're not a true Christian, it doesn't matter what else you are. You're on the way to the place of outer darkness. Think of that place of darkness that is to come. What is described there of the inconsolable weeping, the writhing pain of the torments, the grinding of the teeth in anger against God that he would dare to hold you accountable for your sins, and go back to the darkness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see that if you will but believe in him, you'll have nothing of that darkness in your future. Let us hear his cry of anguish and bless God that since I have believed, all of the darkness, all of the anguish, all of the payment for sin has been taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at the Lord Jesus on the cross, emerging from the darkness at about 3 p.m. We hear him then say, my God, why have you forsaken me? In just a little bit, according to John's gospel, we're going to hear him saying, I thirst. And then after he has enough liquid to wet his vocal apparatus, he's able to lift his voice and cry like a trumpet, it is finished. And the very last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What a change! What a transition from Christ being mindful that God's wrath for all the sins of his people is on him. He is bearing it, and he's going to die. And yet he realizes before he dies, it's finished, it's over, it's done. And he's back to calling his God Father and commends his spirit. What else do we learn? Well, secondly, because of the frown of heaven, we as believers have the power and the assurance of holy living. There are many passages. One at the top of my list is that of Romans 6. And there it says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. There is this union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ went through this hellish wrath. And the gospel dares to compare us as being united with Jesus there on the cross, united with Jesus as he is laid in the tomb, and united with Jesus when he is powerfully raised from the dead, and saying that if you've gone into the tomb with him, you've come out of the tomb with him, and that is the pledge that we shall also walk in the newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so the Christian cannot say, well, I am forgiven of my sin, but I'm still living in my sin. There's no change in my life. No, where God forgives, there is a conveying of power so that there will be this transformation of life. If any man is a new creature in Christ Jesus, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. And that new creature has said goodbye to the old and hello to the new. Think of the Lord Jesus. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He goes on to say, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For me, without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The one who is justified, the one who is joined to Jesus Christ in his death so that all of his sins go away in Christ's death, is the one that is united to Christ as that living vine. And if we're united to Christ in the newness of his life, then something of the living sap of Christ flows into us and causes us to bear fruit. Maybe only hard, nubby, little fruit. And maybe it doesn't taste the best, but it's at least fruit. And over the course of time, God will cause us, according to Jesus, to bear much fruit. The true Christian, the one whose sins are forgiven, the one who is treated just as if I had never sinned, when Jesus joins you to himself, he doesn't take you as a branch and just hang you there on the vine. You have a piece of wire here. If you look at it from the distance, you look at it in the wintertime, well, maybe you'd think that it's joined to the vine. We're not hanging there in the air next to it, but we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ as that vine that is full of resurrection sap and resurrection power that enables us to bear fruit to God by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, we see so obviously the gracious heart of God in Jesus Christ. In the midst of his agony, in the midst of his torture, having been beaten, having had the crown of thorns, having the scourging, he's now nailed to the cross. And his response is not of vengeance, but of grace. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And a little bit later, now the other end of the 6 hours on the cross, the heart of the Father is still manifested, manifesting the grace of God as he intentionally turns his back on his son and loads all the sins of you and me as believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for your eternal salvation and for your transformation, I will do this to my only begotten Son. May we end this Easter day with much gratitude and praise to that God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take these sayings that we've considered, these sayings, two sayings from the cross of this day, the request for forgiveness and the cry of agony and of dereliction, and we pray that you would use these to encourage us as Christians. And we pray, Father, that for those who are not believers, that these two sayings would stand as very encouraging invitations in the gospel. How can we not but love you, O Lord Jesus Christ, who in your agony are crying out, Father, forgive them. And when we consider something of the depth of agony, far worse than the scourging, far worse than the nails, is that you, O Lord Jesus, were willing to have your Father turn his back towards you, to forsake you, to have you alone go through these hours of agony. We pray that you would encourage us to believe that all of our sins are fully and completely dealt with in the sufferings of you, our Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.